Later in life, Andrew Jr. and his brother John were sent back to Scotland, and he went to the University of Aberdeen. And from there, they went to the seminary at Utrecht in Holland. Andrew Murray Jr., name might be familiar to you, has written more than 240 devotional books and tracts. Some of these books include With Christ in the Schoolhouse of Prayer, The New Believer's Life, The Believer's Secret of Obedience, and Abide in Christ. Now, one, if you know anything about Murray, you may not agree with all of his doctrines, but his books, his devotional books, have been encouraging to many people, even to today. While Murray was back in Scotland, he was working with the churches in Scotland, and he was talking to church leaders. These leaders were actually training leaders to lead. And he asked them, what is the greatest need in the Church of Scotland? And the answer was, absolute surrender to God is the one thing. Absolute surrender to God. This morning, we want to explore that a little bit. I have barely dug the depths of this myself, so we're learning together. This morning, because we're looking at Palm Sunday and the triumphant entry of Christ into Jerusalem, I want to go back a little bit and reflect on that and see some of the reactions to that triumphal entry. And then we want to say, what does absolute surrender look like? Then we're going to see that God expects absolute surrender from each of us. And then I have some concluding thoughts. First thing, the reaction to the triumphal entry. In our scripture reading this morning, we saw that Jesus sends, we all know the story. Jesus sends two disciples out, and there will be a colt tied up. Loose that colt, and if anybody asks you, just say the master needs it. And they got the colt. And the people spread out their coats and their branches before him. And he's making this procession. I can see it now because we're on the Mount of Olives where Bethany was, comes down the Kidron Valley into Jerusalem. That picture's in my mind now. And they're spreading coats and branches out before him, and they're shouting, Hosanna! Save, I pray. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus comes into the temple area, and Mark says he just kind of looked around, observing things. And then later that night, he went back to Bethany. And then he returns the next day. And when he comes in the next day, that is when he goes in and he's driving out the money changers, overturning tables, kind of whipping them and just wreaking havoc in the temple area. Mark 11:17 says that he began to teach and say to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. In the following verse 18, the chief priests and the scribes heard this, and they began seeking how to destroy him. Boy, that sounds like today. You say something people don't like, especially on social media, they will seek a way to destroy you. These are chief priests. These are scribes. These are elders. And this man is a threat to them. Their power, their prestige, and he's got this following, and people thought he was amazing, and they're saying, we need to destroy this man. And it says that they began to seek how to destroy him. Why? They were afraid of him. I just picture these animals, wild animals, are cornered. You don't know what they're going to do. They want to destroy you, and they were afraid. People are afraid of the truth. And while the leaders were angry and afraid and seeking ways to destroy him, the crowd was astonished, hearing things that they had not heard before. I'd like to expand on this story a little bit, seeing as it's Palm Sunday, and we want to see that there were four challenges to Jesus' authority. The first one comes in Mark 11, 27 to 33. I just want to go through these briefly so we get a flavor of it. But the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders come to Jesus and they say, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority to do these things?" And Jesus answered, you know the story. He says, "Well, I want to ask you a question. If you answer my question, I'll answer yours." And he says, "What do you think? What was John's baptism, from heaven or from men?" Now, these put these leaders in a tight spot. They were cornered. And they're saying to themselves, they reasoned among themselves, and they said, "Well, if we say from heaven, he will say, then why don't you believe him? If we say from men," they were afraid of the crowd. And for everyone regarded John to have been a real prophet. And all they could do is answer Jesus and say, "We don't know." And Jesus says, "Well, neither am I going to tell you by what authority I do these things." You see, John the Baptist's authority and Jesus' authority is the same place. They came from the same place. It's from God. They have the authority of God. And if they were unable to determine that John's authority came from God, they're not going to be able to acknowledge or understand that his authority is from God. And so in the end, he says, "Well, I'm not even going to entertain your question." Well, they couldn't leave it at that. Mark 12, 13 to 17. Now we see the Pharisees and the Herodians come to set a trap for Jesus. "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not?" Jesus knew their hypocrisy. He knew there was a trap. And he said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at." And they brought him one. "Whose likeness and inscription is on it?" And they said, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." You see, the trap that Jesus had for them, they tried to get that trap on him. You know, because if Jesus says, "Well, pay your taxes," then the people around him who were looking for the kingdom would have seen that as abandoning them. And if he said, "Don't pay your taxes," then he would have had Rome upset with them. But yield to Caesar, the things are Caesar's, and yield to God, the things that are God. Well, they couldn't leave it there. Now the Sadducees come and take a shot at them. They don't believe in a resurrection, and they come to Jesus and say, "Teacher, Moses wrote that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up seed for his brother." This is called the Levirate law. We find it in Deuteronomy 25, 5 to 10. By the way, if the brother refuses to do that, you're supposed to take him to the elders of the city, and in the presence of them, you take a sandal off his foot and you spit in his face, because he would not raise up a son for his brother that would bear his brother's names. So then the Sadducees, as you know, they pose this scenario. Okay, we know this Levirate law. Well, this guy had seven brothers, six brothers, he would have been him plus his six brothers. She married all these seven brothers, and then she dies. Who's she going to be married to in heaven? And Jesus said to them, "Is not this the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand scriptures nor the power of God?" You guys don't know what you're talking about. You don't know the scriptures. "For when they raise up from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but but are like angels in heaven. We don't become angels, but we become like angels in that we do not, there's no reason to procreate in heaven. Everybody's there, that's enough. And so there's no reason for procreation, but you know, I don't know this is my little sanctified imagination. I gotta believe that when you get to heaven, we will have a special relationship with everybody, I think, from the ages, but I gotta believe there's gonna be an extra special bond with that one, that spouse that you had, that you loved on earth. We shall see. Now, there's a fourth challenge that I'm gonna come back to in a minute, because it ties in with our thoughts on total, absolute surrender. So we have seen some reactions to the triumphal entry. These Jewish leaders are upset. Their authority and their power and their influence is being threatened. I'm going to come back now, and I want to look at a definition of what does it mean to what does absolute surrender mean? What does it mean? First, if you want to turn in your Bibles with me, go to 1 Kings chapter 20, verses 1 through 4. 1 Kings 20, 1 through 4. Now, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, gathered all his military force, and there were 32 kings with him. This is an immense force, 32 other kings and their armies with him, and their horses and their chariots, and they went up and besieged Samaria, and they fought against it. And they sent messengers to the city to Ahab. Ahab's not a good king. Ahab in Israel, and said to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your most beautiful wives and children are also mine." And what does Ahab say? The king of Israel answers and said, "It is according to your word, O Lord. O king, I am yours and all I have." There's a definition of absolute surrender. I am yours and all I have. Now, we don't surrender to some pagan king, but we need to surrender to the mighty God, the creator and the sustainer of all things in the universe. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he is sovereign Lord over all. To that king, we say, "O King, I am yours and all that I have." Now, let's go back to that fourth reaction to Jesus' triumphal entry. And we're going to see here that first we looked at the reactions to Jesus' triumphal entry. We got a definition of what absolute surrender is. Now we're going to see that God expects us to surrender, absolutely surrender to him. Mark 12, 28 to 34. Now we have one of the scribes. We've had the chief elders, and we need the Sadducees, and we have all these people coming. It was taking one more shot at Jesus here. And one of the scribes came, hearing them argue, and recognized that he had answered them well. He gave Jesus credit for good answers and asked him, "What commandment is foremost of all?" And Jesus answered, "The foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." And Jesus went the second mile, and he said, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." Now that second command to love our neighbors comes from Leviticus 19:18, which says, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." We need to go back now to that foremost command and take a look at that. That foremost command comes from Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 5. That whole section in there. And it says this. Now, I've been using the American Standard up to this point, but for this section, I'm using the Legacy Standard Bible, which is really just the New American Standard with some tweaks. And one of the things they do is they put in Yahweh for, you ever see Lord all in caps? Okay. Yahweh is God's personal name. And I think it helps us see this a little better. "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our Lord, is our God. Yahweh is one." And then he goes on to say, "You shall love Yahweh, your God, with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." The Jews know this as the Shema. If you talk to a Jew and you say, "Oh, what's the Shema?" I can't do the Hebrew words, but they'll rattle it off for you in Hebrew. And everybody knows the Shema. Shema means hear or listen. But the connotation is not just hear and listen, but do it. Here's a revolutionary idea, isn't it? Hear and do it. Hear, listen, and obey. So in verse 4, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh is one. At that time, the nations all around Israel had multiple gods, many, many gods. And the distinction of Israel is that they have one God. And it says that Yahweh is our God, and Yahweh is one. I said earlier that Yahweh is God's personal name. It speaks of his self-existence. So when you see Lord in all caps, that is Yahweh. Sometimes people will say, went right out of my head. Sometimes they'll say Adonai, and sometimes they'll say the other word I can't think of. It's going right out of my head. We have a God. We have one God. But if we think about it, it says, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is your God." That word for God is Elohim. Yahweh is your Elohim. And Elohim is a plural. But it's not two gods. It's the idea of a royal we. Our beloved departed Queen of England would say, "We are not entertained. We are not happy about that." There's only one person, but it's a royal we. So I think we get an idea here. Yeah, we have one God, but it implies that there is a unity of persons within the Godhead. The beginning of verse 5, "You shall love Yahweh, your God." You shall love Yahweh, your Elohim. God commands us to love him. Now suppose I stood here and say, "All you people, you need to love me." Well, I'm pretty guaranteed of one that might do that. Bless her heart. No. But to command somebody to love me, that's unusual. We often think of love as something that is a feeling. Well, I don't feel very loving toward you. But I would like to suggest that love is a choice. Husbands, love your wife. That's a command. You need to love them, whether you feel like it or not. And we're being commanded to love God. Now, God can be hard to love sometimes when we're looking around. I mean, his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. He acts in ways that we don't understand. 50,000 people in Turkey dying in an earthquake, and young children having cancer, and all the things that we can think of, like, I don't understand this. Well, he may be hard to love sometime, but it is all, in the end, it's all going to work out. I heard many years ago the illustration of a tapestry or a needlepoint. You look at the front and you've got the pretty design, and you turn it over, and what do you see? A bunch of tangles and knots and so on. It's not very pretty. And while we look at the back of the needlepoint and see the tangles and the knots, that's not very pretty. But somehow or other, God is weaving those things and sewing all those things together to bring beauty. I don't know how he's going to do that, but he's God, and I'm not, and he can do that. And we know, as believers in Jesus Christ, that all things that are going on work together for good, for his glory. And so I don't know quite how he does that, but he will do that. So this love is a choice. I will love God. You know, we know from scriptures that if we pray according to God's will, he will answer our prayer. That makes sense. If I pray for something that God wants for me, then he's sure to give that to me. If I pray for something that God doesn't want for me, he may say no. Or sometimes, like, well, you better be careful what you pray for because you might get it. So we need to be careful sometimes. But God wants us to love him. And if we struggle to love him, we may not, you know, we make this choice and the feelings may come later, you know. We make a choice to love him. I say, Lord, help me to love you. You want me to love you. Help me to love you. He will answer that prayer. Now, it is a long process. It doesn't happen overnight. And I kind of think our whole, you know, when we come to Christ, we are justified. We are declared righteous in a moment. But then it doesn't stop there. So many believers make a profession of faith. Oh, yeah, I'm saved now. I've walked the aisle. And they think they're done. No, that's just the beginning. We have been justified. Now we need to be sanctified, becoming more like Christ. And that is this ugly process that we go through now. You know, it's kind of ugly in the fact that we mess up and we sin and we're struggling through it. And just lost my train of thought again. Must be all the stuff I'm on for my cold. But it's a process. And it doesn't happen overnight. Lord, help me to love you. You say love you. Help me to love you. I guarantee you that he will answer that prayer. And I guarantee you that as you spend time with him each day, I guarantee you, in his words, listening to him, talking to him, and getting deeply into it, you're going to grow in your love for God. And that's what he calls us to do. So he commands us to love him. The second part of that verse is, not only are we to love Yahweh, but we are to love him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our might. In Hebrew, the idea of the hearts, from things I read, it has more to do with the intellect, your mind, okay? The whole armor of God. Where do you put the helmet? On your head, protecting your intellect, you know. So first thing we do is to love him with our intellect, with our mind. Second thing is we need to love him with all of our soul. That is, our soul is our essence, who we are. We are to love him with all of our being, everything that we have within us. And then we are to love him with all our might. The Hebrew word there is love him with all your much. Don't know quite how that works out, but so it's like love him with all your muchness. Love him with every aspect of your life. So in our minds, in our being, in every aspect of our lives, we are to love God. So our definition of absolute surrender, I've kind of tag-teamed. I got Ahab's definition. O King, I am yours and all that I have. And I'm adding on the Shema, my heart, my soul, and my might. A couple thoughts about these things. We've looked at some of the reactions to the triumphal entry. We have a definition for what it means to absolutely surrender to the Lord. We've seen that God expects that. He commands us to love him. And now I just want some concluding thoughts that I want to share. When Andrew Murray asked those Scottish church leaders what was the greatest need in the church, they said, absolute surrender is the one thing. They went on to say, even some of the people that don't have the seminar or the training, it doesn't really matter. If I've got regular folks and they love the Lord with their heart, soul, and mind, we can do a lot of things together. They talk about the one thing. I'm not a Star Trekkie, but if you're a Star Trek person, they had the prime directive, which in my research I found out that they violated 33 times throughout that series, but that's for Trekkies. So my definition of the one thing is that one overriding principle that guides our entire being. One overriding principle that guides our entire being, and that is to love God with all our heart, soul, and mind. We have to make a choice. If you're not happy, you can choose to be happy. Now, you may not feel happy, but okay, I'm going to put a good face on this, and I'm going to be happy and not miserable. And the feelings may or may not come later, but we need to choose to love God. That might mean that there are some things in our lives that we need to repent of. What's in our lives? I know what's in my life. I'm preaching to myself here. You guys are just listening in. I know what things in my life that I need to turn away from. Might bring repentance. It might mean that we have to do away with our idols, strange gods, different gods, foreign gods. That was Israel's downfall, foreign gods. We need to possibly realign our priorities. What is important? Binge watching The Man in the High Castle from years back. I can binge that, be all glassy-eyed, whatever your series is, you can binge it. But we can't binge the Word of God, can we? We can't binge prayer, can we? Well, we can do that. What's our priorities in life? And our time, how are we using our time? And there's many things that we could go on and talk about, but what is in my life that I need to reckon with God? And I need to make some changes. If we love God, if we love Yahweh with all our heart, our soul, and the mind, and our minds, we will, one, love others. There's a lot of people that are not very easy to love. The first commandment, love God. Second commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. You can't love your neighbor as yourself very well if you're not loving God first. If we love others as we love ourselves, we're going to be forgiving. Those guys, those people that cut you off on 26 or on Dorchester Road, forgiving those people that offend you. We're going to be caring for others. How can I, you know, what are your needs? Looking out for ways to be helpful. We're going to serve others. During our travels in Israel, at one point, we were traveling. We were north of the Sea of Galilee. And we saw where the Jordan River flows into the Sea of Galilee. It's only 6 or 7 feet wide. And it's really muddy. And as the river flows into the Sea of Galilee, a lot of those sediments kind of settle to the bottom. And the water, the river that comes out at the south of the Galilee is clear. And that river runs down through that Jordan Valley and it empties into the Dead Sea. Both cool lakes. You got to see Galilee and the Dead Sea. We have God's grace and His mercy and His goodness like that Jordan River flows into us. And that goodness and grace and mercy and all that He has for us needs to flow out of us. And that water flows into the Dead Sea and it stops. And it's dead. Water keeps flowing into it and it's the river keeps flowing. But the Dead Sea is getting smaller and smaller and smaller. And you can see where the line where it used to be. And it's getting smaller and it's dead. Galilee has life. And its Dead Sea is appropriately named. It is dead. If we have God's goodness and grace flowing into us and we're not using it to serve others, we'll be like that Dead Sea, stuff flowing into us and we're just dead and worthless. If we love others as we love ourselves, we will care for them, forgive them, serve them, encourage them, seek opportunities for ministry. There's no end of stuff we can do to serve the Lord and to serve others. Not only are we to love others as we love ourselves, we are to obey God's commands. What did Jesus say? If you love me, you'll do what I say. That's how we demonstrate our love for God, through obedience. James reminds us that we need to be not just hearers of the word, but doers. Shema, hear, do. Be hearers of the word and doers of the word. If we do these things, we will not have any other gods before our God. We will use His name reverently. We will not have any idols in our lives. We will tell the truth. We'll not steal. We'll not murder with our hatred of others. We'll not be running after our neighbor's wife, coveting our wives, coveting material things. Does that sound familiar? Sounds like 10 rules, commands that just fall into place. As we're obedient to God's word, these things will flow from our lives. Love others as we love ourselves, obey God's commands, and we need to keep our hearts and minds pure. We need to be looking at the things above, not the things on earth. We need to remove the trash and clutter that distracts us. There's a lot of garbage, a lot of junk that we all have to get rid of. That doesn't mean we end up in a monastery and we can do life and we can have nice things and nice houses and we can do all those things, but these things do not become a God in themselves. So we need to remove those things from our minds that distract us. We need to rearrange our priorities and put first things first. We get things backwards. I do. First things first. Romans says that we not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Okay? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, which is your mind. We need to be focusing on these things. This Friday, we'll be meeting here at 6:30 to remember God's ultimate gift of love to us. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See, God loves us just the way we are. He's saying, you don't have to clean yourself up to come to me. I love you just as you are, sinner, wretched sinner and all. I love you. And we're going to remember that sacrifice on our behalf. And then we're going to be back here next Sunday, and we're going to be rejoicing that we have a risen Savior. There are two spots in Israel that are kind of like the tomb, one of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and one there's a garden tomb. I don't know. Nobody knows. But I can tell you what the garden tomb, if it wasn't his tomb, it was a tomb that he would have likely been laid in. And I can tell you, Sharon and I walked in there, and we looked around, and it's empty. We don't have a body in a grave. We have a risen Savior, and he is in heaven right now, interceding us for us before the Father. So we have a God, our Lord died in our place so that we might have forgiveness of sin. And he was raised from the dead to show the power over death. And how do we respond to all this? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Let's pray together. What an amazing thing, Lord, that you should love us the way you do. To die for us, to take the penalty of our sin upon yourself so that we might have life, an abundant life here on earth, but an eternal life with you in glory. We praise you for that. And I thank you that you are a risen Savior. If you were not risen, Lord, we would be wasting our time here. Thank you that you are a risen Savior. Thank you that you are a Savior who is coming again. And help us, Lord, in response to this love, love you. Make you the first thing in our lives and be live in absolute surrender to you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.